Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Question mark. So a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to play with my 2.5-year-old son, which is always a joy to me. And we were in his room, and he looks up into the top of his closet, and he noticed that there was a nativity scene that a Child's play set that somebody had given him, and he wanted to play with it. And so, as a dad who takes seriously his call to disciple his child, I was really excited about this. Wow, I can eventually actually wants to play with the nativity scene. So let's get it out and start playing with it. And so we got it out, and a child's nativity scene, in case you don't know, in case you're not parents yet, and maybe you haven't even thought about this thing, you want to make sure that you get something that's extremely durable. And so this is plastic that is extremely durable. And so we got it out. We got the little stable-like structure out, and we started to put in Mary and Joseph and little baby Jesus in his manger, and started to talk to Evangel that this is Evangel's the name of my son, that this is Jesus's mom. Her name is Mary, and I'm all into it. And before you know it, Evangel has left the scene of the nativity. But I'm still in it, and so I'm thinking, okay, let me get these animals in their proper place. And the next thing I know, I hear in the background a noise that sounds something like this. Whoa, whoa. Thinking, okay, he's got another toy, he's playing with it. Well, Evangel ends up pulling onto the scene of the nativity with his toy excavator, which is a type of construction equipment, in case you don't know. And he takes the arm of the toy excavator with the little bucket on the end, and he puts it right inside the nativity scene, and he scrapes Jesus in the manger right out onto the floor. And I begin to think to myself, man, this is such an epic fail for my discipleship opportunity here. And as funny as that is, I started to think, man, I wonder what Evangel's Christmas song would be if he had to sing a Christmas song. And I think his Christmas song would be something like this. Joy to the world, the excavator has come. Now, I wonder, as funny as that is, I wonder if our Joy to the World song could really seriously be Joy to the world, the Lord is come. See, the angels, when they came on that Christmas night, they came to the shepherds, and they said to the shepherds, they said, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Let me ask you, do you think that this morning that you can honestly, sincerely say that the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, the God-man that is in that manger, that he is the primary source of your joy, that you could take everything else out of your life and you would still have joy because he's there? Or do you think your song would be something like Joy to the World, I have a great family, or Joy to the World, I'm financially stable, or Joy to the World, I have a great job? This morning, if Jesus in that manger and the gospel and the good news, if it's not the primary source of your joy, there's probably one of two things that's going on. The first thing that could be going on is that you've never encountered Jesus in a salvific way, which is another way of saying that you've never experienced what Jesus referred to as the new birth or being born again, which is where the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And he imparts new spiritual life to you so that you can see the riches that are in Jesus, the riches that are in him for you, which means that you may not be saved. You're not saved if you haven't experienced that. Or another option is that could be going on if he's not your primary source of joy, is that you have been born again. You do have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, but you are just not abiding in Christ. You're not encountering Jesus in the gospel on a consistent basis, which means if you remember Jesus's metaphor, he said, "I'm like the vine and you're like the branches." And when you're abiding in me, you're bearing fruit. By the way, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is joy. But if you're not experiencing this joy, chances are it's because you're not abiding consistently in him and in the gospel. You're like a branch who is apart from him, and you're withering. And maybe you actually feel like that this morning. You feel like you're withering. If that's you today, regardless of which situation you're in this morning, my prayer is that you will encounter Jesus this morning, that you'll encounter him in a real way, not in some abstract way, but in a real way as your Savior and as your greatest treasure, and that great joy will fill your heart as a result. As I mentioned a little bit earlier, you've probably never heard a message on Mark 5 preached on the Sunday before Christmas, and I've never thought I would preach a message like this on the Sunday before Christmas. But the Lord did something at 2 o'clock in the morning that caused me to change the course of where I was headed. But nonetheless, I think Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20 is going to give us an illustration, an illustrative picture of what an encounter with Jesus looks like and why joy always follows when an encounter like that happens. And so this morning, the big idea we're going to see is that a personal encounter with the good news in Jesus is the wellspring of soul-satisfying joy. And so as we jump into this passage this morning, we're going to see three ways in which an encounter with Jesus brings a liberation, a freedom. And as a result of that freedom, joy is just overflows within us. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. See, the previous day, Jesus had been on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he had been preaching and teaching a large group of people on the shores there. And when evening had come, he said to his disciples, he said, let's go to the other side. Now, to you and me, that might not seem like that important of a detail. Let's just go over to the other side. But it's of huge significance because, you see, going to the other side would be equivalent to what we might think of as going to the other side of the tracks or going to the wrong side of the town. You know, that place where there's people that you really don't want to be in contact with. Maybe you've got somewhere in your mind right now. That's where Jesus is headed. See, the Decapolis was a region that was populated mostly by Gentiles. And Jews in the first century, they avoided contact with Gentiles at all cost because they were seen as those people. They were seen as saturated with sin. They were unclean. So for Jesus to say we're going to the other side, man, that's instructive for us. It's instructive because Jesus is intentionally pursuing the people that his own people, the Jews, they considered them to be outcast. But here's the humbling reality. Every single one of us in this room, we were born as outcast. Do you recognize that? Every single one of us in this room was born as an outcast. You see, the moment that Adam sinned, that he fell in the Garden of Eden, his whole posterity, that's everyone who would come after him, fell with him. If you don't think so, have a child and see how long it takes them to start sinning, right? The Westminster Catechism, question 18, I believe it is, puts it this way. It says, the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And so we're left with guilt, we're left with without this original righteousness, and we're left with this corruption of our whole nature, which is another way of just saying that every faculty of our being is corrupted in some way. We know that. Our minds are messed up. Our desires are messed up. Our commitments are messed up. And so here's the beauty of Christmas. The beauty of Christmas is that the eternal Son of God robed himself in frail humanity in order to earn our righteousness for us through his perfect sinless life. That original righteousness that we didn't have, he came to earn that for us. And then he came to go to the cross in order to take that guilt and that sin for us, to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf, and to rise from the dead in order to free us from the enslaving power of sin. So if you want to experience this morning, If you want to encounter Christ and experience the great joy that comes from encountering Christ, you got to recognize first and foremost that, man, without him, you're an outcast. You're an outcast, but with him, you are a beloved child of God. Well, back to our story. So Jesus and his disciples, they leave the shores of Galilee. In the middle of their journey, they encounter this great windstorm, this storm. You've probably read it before about how the disciples were all frantic because water was coming in their boat. And Jesus stood up and he rebuked the wind. He said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And then the disciples, after they had gone through all this, you would think they would be joyful and like, "Oh, thank you so much." But it says that they were in great fear because they begin to say to themselves, who is this that even the wind and the seas will obey him? And the answer, of course, is he's the eternal Son of God. He's the God-man. He's the one who created all things, and he has power over all things. And so finally, after a tumultuous night, the boats ease up onto the shores near a small town in the Decapolis. And then we read in verses 2 through 5, "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones." Well, in Matthew's account of this particular event, we actually learn that there are two demon-possessed men. Mark is focusing our attention on one of those men. But what we also learn in Matthew's account is that the reason that these men are running towards Jesus is not because they're happy to see him. They're running towards him because they don't want him there. They're running towards him to chase him and his disciples away. And here's the humbling reality is that in our sin nature, we don't run towards God. We don't welcome God. We repel God. We don't want him. We don't want our Creator, who's the one who actually has rightful authority over every single area of our lives. We don't want him trying to tell us how to run our lives. And so we repel and rebel against him. Romans 3, 11 and 12 says this, that no one seeks for God. No one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Isaiah 53, 6, we learned something similar. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But as we're getting ready to see in just a little bit, when you have a salvific encounter with Jesus, all of a sudden the way that you relate to God is much, much different. And so look at the pathetic condition of this man. So demons had taken possession of the center of this man's personality. He was under their control. There was nothing that he could do to free himself from them. His behavior was so violent that the townspeople attempted to protect themselves by binding him with shackles and chains, but that was to no avail. Human ingenuity in that respect, it had no effect on this man because really the root of his problem wasn't a physical problem. The root of his problem was a spiritual problem. And so after failed attempt, they drove him to live on the other side of the tracks, on the wrong side of town. They pushed him to the fringe of society, and he found his home living amongst the dead in the tombs. And the irony is that's probably the place he had in their hearts. He was probably as good as dead to them. He was too far gone. And this man could be seen night and day wandering amongst the tombs and crying out on the mountains and cutting himself with sharp stones. You see, his existence was so agonizing that this man, that all he wanted to do was to destroy himself and to put an end to the misery. My friends, if we were to categorize this man's brokenness in the same way and his condition in the same way as we categorize cancer, we would say that he has stage 5 brokenness, and there's only 4 stages. What that means is he is the brokest of the broken and the worst of the worst. And so if you're here today and you think you're too messed up for Jesus to have any freeing power in your life, I want you to pay attention to what happens when this man meets Jesus. So let us observe the first way in which an encounter with Jesus brings freedom. The first way is that the enemies that devastate evacuate. The enemies that devastate evacuate. Look at verse 6 with me. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out, and they entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, can you imagine witnessing this? I want you, just for a moment, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of one of those herdsmen that are caring for pigs on the hillside. So imagine you're there early in the morning. The sun is not broken through, but yet the light from the sun, you can see it coming up over the Sea of Galilee a little bit. And you see a group of fishing boats ease up onto the seashore there in Galilee. You see, you've witnessed scenes similar to this so many times, as you've seen the demon-possessed man chase away every single person who tried to dock their boats right there. And so you think to yourself, boy, is this going to turn out not so good for these guys, just as you expect. In the distance, you hear the bone-chilling shrieks of the demon-possessed man. And then you look out into the distance and you can see him. You can see him running full blast towards Jesus and his disciples. Your heart begins to pound and you see right there, you see these 12 out of the 13 men. You see them scrambling, scared out of their wits. You see some of them even jump in the boat trying to get away. But you see one of those men standing there, not moving an inch. Your heart starts to thump because what you recognize is that this is not going to turn out well for this man on the seashore. And then something that you totally don't expect happens. The man reaches the feet of Jesus and he crumbles before him. You hear this man speaking over the demon-possessed man with an authority like you've never heard before. An authority that says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then you see his hand stretched out in your direction, unbeknownst to you, giving those demons permission to enter the pigs that you're caring for. All of a sudden, the pigs, they start grunting and squealing and biting and fighting one another. You're doing everything that you can to try to calm them down, but there's nothing that you can do. And without warning, every single one of them, the 2,000 pigs that you're watching, runs down the steep bank into the Sea of Galilee. As you're looking on with shock, all you can see everywhere is just white water as the pigs are trying to churn up the water, trying to stay afloat. And then after about 5 minutes, the sea grows calm. And as you look out over the Sea of Galilee, all you can see are the carcasses of pigs everywhere. Now, many people have asked the question, why would Jesus give the demons permission to enter the pigs? And I think the answer to that question today is pretty clear. Because as we look out over the Sea of Galilee and we see those carcasses of those pigs everywhere, what we get to see is we get a glimpse of Satan's goal in our lives. His goal is the complete destruction of men and women and children created in the image of God. Right now, he's at work. He's at work deceiving people everywhere. And his goal is to promise them, he promises them life, and he promises them that if they will follow him, he'll bring them joy. But his goal is destruction. His goal is death. It's the same goal he had in the Garden of Eden. He said, if you'll just eat this fruit, it's going to bring you life. You're going to have joy. See, he says today, he says things like this. He says, sex outside of marriage, oh, it'll bring you joy and it'll bring you life. But it's a lie. Because all it does is leave hearts tattered and torn by the painful ripping apart of a bond that God designed to stay together from death do you part. He says things today like money and possessions, oh, they will bring you joy and life. If you'll just follow trying to get those money and possessions, they're going to bring you joy and life. And so, but reality is it's a lie because it's a mirage. It's a mirage that you see in the distance. You think, if I can just get there, I'm going to have so much life and so much joy. And so you devote your entire life to pursuing that. And if you ever do get there, what you recognize is it brings no life and no joy. And you look back on your life and you see all the people that you've neglected and stepped on. He says things today. He says things like, drink this drink or take this pill or, hey, open up this internet website. It'll bring you joy. It'll bring you life. But it's a lie. All it does is damage relationships. And it leads to sin amongst sin amongst sin. You see, the enemy promises life. He promises joy, but his goal is none of those. And all we have to do is look out onto the carnage that's spread out on the Sea of Galilee, and we see that there. But now, look at the man who was once possessed by these forces of destruction, and you'll see Jesus' goal for your life. You see, Jesus' goal is to free us from destruction, to free us from the enslaving control of our enemies. And so we got to ask the question, so who are our enemies? Well, our first enemy that we have is Satan. Before an encounter with Christ, we are under his charming influence. His charming influence. We are in kind of a what we would call a willful slavery to him. It's a desirable slavery to us. Ephesians 2, verses 1 says this. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Here it is. Following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But when we encounter Jesus, you see, the Satan's enslaving control, all of a sudden, it's broken over us. He certainly still has influence in our lives. He wants to bring misery into our lives, but he is a defeated enemy at that point that will have no ultimate victory over us. And the second enemy that we have really is two enemies, but I'm lumping them into one. Second enemy that we have is sin and death. We are under the enslaving power of both of those. Paul says in Romans 6:17 that apart from an encounter with Jesus, that we are slaves to sin. Listen, if you're here today and you really love doing things that you know that God doesn't love, that you know that are against his law, against his will, and you don't really have much care that you're doing those things, you need to know that you're a slave to sin. You're a slave to sin. And Paul says in Romans 6:23 that there is a payment for sin. There is a wage that your sin has earned, like a worker earns a wage. The wage of your sin is death. This death is what's known as the second death in Revelation 21. It's hell. It's the place where God pours out his wrath upon his enemies, which is his intense anger towards his enemies forever and ever and ever. This is eternal separation from God. But when an encounter with Jesus happens in your life, you are freed from the enslaving power of sin and the enslaving power of the second death. Paul says in Romans 6:18, for you have been set free from sin, and now you're a slave to righteousness, which is true freedom, by the way. 1 Peter 3:18 talks about this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I'm reminded of how much joy there really is when we understand that we have been under the enslaving control of an enemy. When I think about something that happened in my father-in-law's life, he was born in Holland. And when he was a young child, one of his earliest memories is hearing a knock at his door. People were yelling outside. They were telling everybody to come out. See, the Nazis had come into his town and they had taken control of everyone. And he says one of his first memories is seeing them marching that day, everyone out into the town square, into the streets. He remembers them separating the women and the children from the men, including his dad. And he remembers them marching those men outside of the town to concentration camps. He knew that he was under the enslaving control of his enemies. But then the day came, which is another memory that he will never forget, when the American troops rolled into town and released them from the enslavement of the Nazis. He said he remembers to this day, he remembers the parade going through the town and how much joy there was to know that they had been freed from their enemies by the Americans. Now listen, as powerful and enslaving as the Nazis are, they're nothing in comparison to sin and death and Satan. And so when we have a comprehension in our hearts that we know that this is what Jesus has come to do, and we have a personal understanding, I'm no longer a slave to these, then joy must come. Joy must come. See, Jesus suffered hell for his people on the cross by experiencing separation from his Father and bearing the infinite measure of the wrath of God on our behalf. This is why the eternal Son of God in that manger is so important and is such a joy today for those who have encountered him and experienced his salvation. Second way in which an encounter with Jesus brings freedom. The mind that is depraved is remade. Depraved means faulty or corrupt. Look at verses 14 through 18 with me. It says, "The herdsmen fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him." See, the Bible has a lot to say about the condition of the human mind before a person encounters Jesus. I want to share two passages with you in that regard. Romans 8:7 says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So hostile means that the mind is, it's opposed to God. It sees God and treats God as an enemy. And it says it does not submit to God's law, which means that the mind does not yield to or surrender to God as its authority. Secondly, Ephesians 4:17 and 18 says that those who have not had an encounter with Jesus carry out their lives in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So futile means that the mind is unproductive, or it's ineffective, it's fruitless. And darkened and ignorant means that the mind just doesn't understand things as it should. It doesn't understand God as he really is, or Jesus as he really is, or ourselves as we truly are, or sin as it truly is, or salvation. The mind is messed up. He's like a man in a pitch dark room and he just can't see anything. And so it's really not a surprise when we see these townspeople when they beg Jesus to leave, because their minds are depraved. They can't see the value and the treasure of Jesus. And so we could just imagine them gazing back and forth at this redeemed man who had once been possessed by demons and the salvation that had been brought to him, and these dead pigs, which were where their treasure really was. And they start to do this cost-to-benefit analysis, and they say, "Yeah, Jesus just isn't worth it. Our pigs are worth way more than him." Is there anything more valuable to you than Jesus? Is your family more valuable to you than him? Are your friends? Is sex? Is possessions? Is money? In other words, do those things bring you more joy than him? If so, you may not have encountered Jesus in a salvific way, like the man in the parable of the hidden treasure. Jesus tells a parable of a man to give us an idea of what it's like to encounter Jesus in a salvific way. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. You see, this man in this parable, he saw Jesus, he saw the riches of Jesus, and he was so willing to leave all other treasures behind if he could just have him. That's what it's like to see Jesus. That's what it's like to have a remade quality of the mind like this demon-possessed man. See, two characteristics of a mind that has been remade. First, notice that this man, that his mind is in a posture of submission to Jesus. His mind is in a posture of submission. Look at verse 15 again. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. We actually learn in Luke's gospel that this man is actually sitting at the feet of Jesus. You see, this man who was once submitted to demons, submitted to cutting himself with stones, submitted to terrorizing people, now he was in a posture of submission at the feet of his Savior. See, when Jesus comes in and remakes a person's mind, submission to him is not optional. It's certain. And it's not an obligatory type of thing like, oh, I have to do this. It's like, oh, I want to do this. It's a joy. Joy of submitting to him in sexuality or in finances or with dreams and your goals or your marriage or your relationships. Let me just ask you this morning, is that true of you? Are you in this posture of submission to Jesus? If so, you have reason to rejoice, because it's not because you decided in your heart, I'm going to start being submissive to Jesus. It's because you've had an encounter with Jesus and he's changed you. And that is a lot to rejoice about. The second characteristic of a mind that's remade is that it understands the preciousness of Jesus. Look at this man in verse 18. He says, Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. This man, who this very morning was trying to chase Jesus away, now he sees him as so precious, such a treasure, the highest treasure of his heart, and in his joy he wants to be with him. So if you want to experience the great joy that the good news offers, you have to recognize that without Jesus your mind would be depraved, but with him your mind is free from that corruption. And it's not because you're smart, because he's powerful and he's done that in you, and that is so much reason to rejoice. Well, the final way in which an encounter with Jesus brings freedom is the will that lives for me is transformed with a passion for God's glory. Look at verses 19 and 20. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. See, just this morning, this man's will was to cut himself with sharp stones. Just this morning, this man's will was to terrorize Jesus and his disciples. Just this morning, this man was living amongst the tombs, but now this man's will has radically changed. Instead of choosing to pick up stones to destroy himself, now he chose to obey Jesus and deploy. Instead of choosing to terrorize, he chose to evangelize. You see, Jesus had performed a powerful work in this man's life, and then he commissioned him to go tell others about it. And in his joy, he gladly went. Let me ask you, is your life consumed with talking to people about Jesus? about who he is and about what he's done, and certainly about what he's done in your life. If it's not, there's probably one or two things going on. One, you've never encountered Jesus in a salvific way. Or two, you are not encountering Jesus on a consistent basis, which means that when you sin, you're not running. It means, amongst other things, when you sin, when you're not running specifically to the cross and experiencing the present riches that are there for you. These riches that you can take your sin and you can set your mind upon the reality that, guess what? I am guilty right now, but no, the Lord has taken my guilt and he has conquered sin for me. I actually have the power now to overcome whatever this sin is, that I am free from what this sin has earned me, which is eternal separation from God. He's come and he's actually done that for me on the cross. And there's so much joy that can come from a present encounter with Jesus every moment of every day of every of your life. So listen, the main barrier, you've probably seen the surveys. People say that the main barrier that they have to sharing the gospel with other people is fear. I'm going to tell you that I don't agree. I think the main barrier that people have to sharing the gospel with people is a lack of joy. Because you think about it. When somebody treasures something, and that something brings them joy, they can't help but talk about it. Think about somebody who loves a sports team, right? Man, I love my sports team. It's a treasure. It's what I got it on my phone. I'm always looking at it. And you go and you see a person like that, and they're out and about in the course of life. They can't help but talk about their sports team. And guess what? They don't care if the people that they're talking to hate their sports team. They're still going to talk about it because it's a joy in their heart. And so if you're not sharing the gospel, the key is take it to the Lord. Is this something that is a joy issue, not necessarily a fear issue? I bet we would see that oftentimes it is, because as our Mark 5 passage makes clear today, a personal encounter with the good news of Jesus is the wellspring of soul-satisfying joy. Well, as we move to a close this morning, I just want to share a story of what it looks like for someone to encounter Jesus and experience all of these things that we've seen today. Lowell Ivey was a gentleman who had a history of drug use and violence. Lowell ended up in prison for 17 years for several counts of armed robbery. While he was in prison, Lowell was recruited into a gang, a white supremacist gang. And he started to read their material and buy into their ideology. And he just developed this hatred of people of other races than his. Well, it happened that Lowell ended up in solitary confinement because he had actually tried to stab a person of a rival gang, and they threw him into solitary. While he was in solitary confinement, Lowell didn't have a lot to do, but he was given a radio that he could listen to. And he started listening to a program called Here Comes the Light, which is a Christian program, a gospel program. And as he began to listen to this program, all of a sudden, the invisible hand of God reached into that dark and dismal solitary confinement prison cell, and Lowell had an encounter with Jesus. And I want to read you Lowell's account of that specific encounter. He says this. He says, "There was a moment there where I felt complete despair." He said, "I wanted to follow Christ on the one hand, but I didn't want to follow Christ. And there was this tension going on in my heart. There was a moment of total despair that I said in my heart, I can't do this. There's no way that I can change. I don't want to change. I'm not going to change. And then in that moment of despair, I realized I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. And suddenly, something changed within me. The Lord did it. He took it all away. He said, the tears were streaming, and I simply fell on my knees before him, and I said, Lord, make me a Christian. Change my heart. Take this away and help me to follow you. And he did. The first thing that I did the very next day is that I wrote a letter, which was very hard to write because I knew that what the consequences would mean. He said, but I felt that I had to do this. I wrote a letter to the leader of the gang on the unit that I was on, the captain of the gang. And I said, I have a new master now. I can't follow two masters. And I cannot continue to live the kind of life that you would want me to live. And I know that what that means for you is that you're going to have to do something to me. And I said, that's on you. But I'm going to follow Christ. The change that happened in Lowell Ivy's life in that dismal prison cell changed the course of Lowell's life forever. He got out of solitary confinement. He could not help but tell everyone around him about what Jesus had done for him. And when he got out of prison, Lowell devoted his life to that calling, to go and to proclaim this message of Jesus and the freedom that he brings to everyone. This morning, I want to ask you, have you had an encounter like that? If you have, oh, you have so much joy to be thankful about this morning and to leave here today and tell it to the world. But if you haven't, this morning I want to just share the gospel quickly with you and tell you that this is the way that you could actually have a relationship with God. All those things that we talked about, you can have an encounter with Jesus. And I hope that that will be the case for you this morning. You see, when you look at that manger and you see that baby in that manger, that is not an ordinary baby. That is the eternal Son of God who became a servant by robing himself, as the song says, in frail humanity. Not because he just wanted to become a human, but he came to put on a servant's robe so that he could serve his people. He came to live as a human, the perfect, sinless life, fulfilling God's law at every point, earning righteousness, meriting righteousness by his perfect life, even in the midst of the most unthinkable suffering that anybody has ever endured, and not sinning once. And he offers that righteousness as a gift so that you can acquire a righteousness that you don't have, as if you had lived that perfect, sinless life that he lived. And then when he went to the cross, he went to the cross to take your sin and your guilt upon himself. And while he was on that cross, he accepted responsibility for that sin. And the Father poured out the infinite measure of the wrath that would have been poured out on you and on me in eternity. He poured it out on him for his people. And Jesus said, it is finished. And then he laid down his life and he died and he was placed in a tomb where he lay dead as a doornail for 3 days, but on the third day he rose again, defeating death, defeating sin, defeating Satan, defeating hell for all of those who would trust in him. It's a gift of forgiveness of sins. It's a gift of his righteousness, and it is a gift of eternal life with God, dwelling with him forever, but it's a gift that has to be received. And the way that you receive that gift is through repentance and faith. You have to repent and believe. What that means is there has to have a change. Something has to happen in your heart where you are turning from something and to someone. You're turning from an authority of being your own master in your life, and you're turning to Jesus saying, he's my master now. He's my authority. That's repentance. And believing means that you are actually trusting that what he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, that you're believing that, wow, this is my only hope, and I'm trusting that, yes, this does apply to me. And so if that is you this morning, then what has happened is every single one of your sins have been forgiven, and you've been imputed into your account has been the very righteousness of Jesus, as if you'd lived the perfect sinless life. And you have eternal life and a relationship with God. And you can authentically sing that song today. Joy to the world. The Lord is come to me. I want you to pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this word this morning from Mark chapter 5 that you have been so gracious to give us. Father, I pray that, well, we would recognize that, you know what, we may not be in the pitiful place that this particular man was, but the salvation that is available to us and the salvation that was wrought in him is no less necessary in our lives. We need you, God, to rescue us from our enemies. We need to be rescued from sin. We need to be rescued from our enemy of death and the enemy of Satan. And we need you to change our minds, to give us minds that actually can understand you rightly. And we need you to change our will, our hearts, that so we don't live for us and we actually live our lives for the glory of God. So we thank you for your word this morning that has shown us the power of Jesus. Help us to accept that power, Lord, as our own, if indeed it is ours. In Jesus' name, amen.